This morning we look at Psalm 69, the last of the Psalms we will look at in our series of Psalms in the summer. I hope that it has been enjoyable for you if you have been able to be a part of it. I think that there has been just a theme of God's redemption and God's care in suffering through this series, and this sermon speaks to that very issue. Psalm 69. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, water seems to be depicted as something that exists before God began to create. It was a symbol of disorder and of chaos. Water is also part of a symbol of destruction, as God used water to destroy the earth when he saved Noah and his family. Water was used to eradicate the Egyptian army. Water is a symbol, though, of God's provision, as he brought forth water from the rocks so that the Israelites would not die of thirst. And it is in this way a symbol of life with its ultimate expression when Jesus talks about himself being the water of life, a stream that when a person drinks from it, quenches the spiritual needs that they have forever. This is closely connected to water symbolizing salvation in Ezekiel 36. God declares that if he sprinkles them with his water, they'll be cleansed from all of their idols. This thought leads naturally to a discussion and the symbol of water in baptism. Entering the waters of baptism, being immersed, signifies dying with Christ to sin and coming up again with him, participating with him in resurrection to new life. Water is good. It is said that a person can last maybe 3 days, maybe a little more, without water. We need it. Physiologically, we are mostly comprised of water. We like the beach. We like water parks. We like swimming in a pool. People like to frolic in water, surf on it, ski on it, jump in it, and just sit and watch it. But water also signifies adversity and affliction. In 2 Samuel 22, the man of God is saved out of the waters. In Isaiah 30, verse 20, God is said to give people the waters of affliction. And in our text today that we're looking at, this Psalm 69, water is connected with suffering, particularly suffering under sins that are committed. David is in the deep. He is tossed in the sea. He is desperate. And we can relate to this psalm because we have all faced the sense of drowning because of sin. In particular, I believe this psalm provides the answer on how to overcome the flood. I'm going to ask 5 questions through this message. Hopefully what these are going to do, these questions, as we deliberate on them, they can help us to learn from this psalm on how we might overcome our own drowning waters. So we begin in verses 1 through 4, and with the first question is this: can we swim? Can you swim? Drowning occurs 90% of the time because the oxygen-starved body in the water involuntarily breathes in, dragging water in, and its lungs are flooded with it. The person at this point is maybe half conscious and suffocates from the water in their lungs. I remember one of the most terrifying moments of my life occurred when I was taking swimming lessons. I was just a small boy, and for whatever reason, the instructor had said, gave us a kind of a weight and said, okay, you're going to let this weight drag you to the bottom of the pool, and then you have to now try to grab it or take it and swim back up. And I thought to myself, this is crazy, but you're going to do it anyway because you're in the class. And so it drags me down to the bottom, and I'm frantically swimming. I don't know, I'm 8 years old, 9 years old, I don't remember. And I'm frantically swimming, trying to get to the top, kicking my legs as hard as I can with every ounce of strength. My lungs are beginning to burn. My lungs are hurting more and more, and I'm tiring, and my legs are tiring. The surface just seems like it's so far off in this 10 feet of water. And I just was overwhelmed, just gripped with just fear. And I panicked. And in an effort to save myself, I just dropped the weight and just swam to the top and just broke through the surface and just breathed this giant breath of air, because you feel like you're dying. The picture described in verses 1 to 4 is that of a person drowning. David is sinking to the miry, muddy bottom. The waters are deep. The light of the surface is fading. The waters are sweeping over him. He cries out for help, but no one hears him. His life is stolen from him as the waters engulf him. And the opening line of verse 1 is a cry. He cries out to God, "Save me!" as the waters have come up to his neck. Now, we might be getting this image of him being shipwrecked in the sea without anything to cling to. He is treading water, and he's starting to lose his strength. He begins to feel that he cannot go on, and eventually he's going to sink to the bottom. We also might be getting this image of a person who is trapped in a ship, and he's in the ship, and the ship is beginning to sink to the bottom, and the waters are beginning to fill the cabin that he's in. And eventually the waters are rising and rising until there's just this tiniest little space there, and he can't even get his full head above the waters trying to breathe to save himself. In verse 4, we are told what he is drowning from. He is drowning under the waters of an enemy. Perhaps many who hate him, who want to destroy him. He has not given them reason to hate him, but regardless, they are drowning him with their lies. The question that I have coming out of this section is this: can you swim? Can I swim? It is a question that attempts to answer whether we can escape from what we are drowning from. David describes it looks like a hopeless situation, and in that moment he admits his need. To ask it maybe another way, he says, we say to ourselves, can we save ourselves from that which wants to kill us? Can we? The answer, of course, is no, we cannot. We might be able to avoid some of the catastrophes in life that we might face, but we can't escape the big killers. We can think we can overcome a bad marriage or maybe a job situation or overcome a financial strain. Your marriage is not doing well, you take some counseling. Maybe if your job is not going well, you retrain, you find another job, you put out your resume. Maybe if you're financially not doing well, you cut your spending, you reevaluate your budget. But we cannot conquer sin, and we cannot conquer death. We cannot conquer despair, and we cannot conquer the deep loneliness of our hurting hearts. It is not the caustic friendship that is the big problem. It is the deeper issues of the soul. The root of the problem rather than the symptom. We are living in a depraved world, drowning in sin. Think of our world as if all of humanity is trying to stay afloat in a world that is entirely covered in water. And day after day, people are weakening. People are suffering. Day after day, people are losing their strength to stay above the waters, and many are sinking to the bottom. As Christians, our situation is not exactly the same. We are in this world. The waters of sin and death, they are around us. But the difference is that we have a relationship with Christ that keeps us afloat. But what we can do when we face trials, when we face troubles, some of them we might have made ourselves, maybe some of them are coming from others. Maybe it's because we have done something. We've kind of ingested the sin of this world in us. Some might be because we're just simply living in a world of sin. But what we try to do is we try to keep ourselves from sinking into the waters rather than turning to Christ to save us. In verses 1 to 4, David shows us a man of God. He is said to be a man after God's own heart. But this does not save us from getting wet. It does not mean we won't face drowning. David also shows us that we cannot swim. He shows us that if we are going to avoid being drowned by our enemies of sin, Satan and this world, we need to cry out, "Save me, O God." You and I were at one time drowning in sin and death. It was only the grace of God in the redeeming work of Jesus that He reached out to us at the bottom of that sea, pulled us up, and resuscitated us. As of yet, we are not safe on dry land. We have not reached that promised heavenly reward. We are still in the waters of this world, but we are upheld by the life preserver who is Jesus Christ. If we want to survive, if we want to thrive, if we want to move continually forward to eternity, we can only do so as we admit our need. Were we saved? Yes. Can we ever be drowned, as it were, fully? No. But sin is still present. It's trying to hinder our relationship with Christ and our growth in Him. We still need to be saved each day. We cannot drown in eternal death, but we can be drowned in sin. Are you able to swim out of your tribulations and your trials? If you think you can, you will drown. The first step to overcoming these waters is to admit you cannot swim against the current of sin and Satan and this world. We just can't. Our pride and our self-reliance is strong, but it is not strong enough to go against the current. This past summer when we were on our vacation, we went to Zion National Park. And one of the hikes that you can take is not really a hike. There's not really a trail. You basically are in a canyon, what is called a slot canyon, and there's a river that runs in this canyon. And you walk up the river against the current in the rocks. It's maybe anywhere from this deep to over your waist. And you walk in this. And it can be a really fun time in the cool waters to walk up this and see the sides and see all the scenery that is there. And it's just a really nice walk to do. It can be a fun thing to do, but if a flash flood comes, and it might be a rain that is miles off that you don't even notice. It may not be raining on you as you're walking in this canyon. But when the rains come down and upriver, they begin to come, it can fill that slot, that canyon, so that you're trapped. As you go deeper into the canyon, the walls get steeper, they're sheer, they're slippery. You cannot climb up them, and people have been killed in them. You cannot escape the force of that water. On the day that we walked that canyon, we were warned that there was a high chance of flooding. We walked for a while in that river, but we did not walk to the part where it narrowed. There was a part that we were coming to where the waters were deepening and it was narrowing, and it would have been more and more difficult to get through that. Some people did walk that way and they did go that way. Others did do that, but thankfully nothing happened. But even with the warning that had been given, there was a ranger there saying, "I don't think you should go. Hundreds of people are walking down the river, including us." It's because we think we can withstand the raging river. We need to be smarter than this. We need to be humble enough to know our limitations. We need to admit our inability. If we are saved by grace and we continue under that grace, we will realize that we cannot take on a trickle, never mind a raging river. Do you believe you can swim? I hope not. I plead with us that we would not. You and I can only overcome the flood when we admit we cannot swim. The second question is in verses 5 through 12, and it is this: why are you sinking? So the first step in overcoming the flood is to admit that only God can save us from drowning. The second step is for us to examine why we are sinking. It is our responsibility to examine our situation and learn why we are being pulled under the waters. In verses 5 to 12, David laments that what he is facing is affecting others. He tells us it disturbs him. We see this in verses 6 and 7. But he says this in the context of examining why he is going through this trial. And David begins where we all should begin. He begins, as indicated in verse 5, by examining his own heart. Whenever we face the flood, it is unwise to automatically blame others or blame our circumstances and presume that we are always the victim. David is balanced in this. Look at verse 5, as he says to God, "You know my folly. The wrongs I have done are plain for you to see." I need to ask God, when I feel the drowning waters around my chin and my arms have become numb with the cold and my legs are cramped from treading water, if I, in all of this, in my weakened state, is this happening because of my sin? If I decided to swallow the waters of sin and fill my lungs with any other than the Spirit of Christ, I need to know that. I need to know that because I will not see Christ to save me from the flood if I do not. Christ saves the repentant, and he might leave me in my circumstances to suffer if it is in my sin that has caused that, and I will not repent. Christ abundantly forgives. But if I arrogantly presume that likely the problem is not my sin, if that's not where I first go, I might be needlessly suffering. Does that mean that our drowning in the waters is always because of our sin? No, not at all. And David states that in verse 7 when he says that it is for God's sake that he is bearing reproach. Later in verse 9, he says that zeal for God's house is the reason for reproach falling on him. He lamented his situation as he was ridiculed, he was mocked because he sought the Lord. We are not always drowning because we sin, but we are always drowning because of sin. Unbelievers and the world system, they represent an antichrist and an anti-Christian perspective. Faithful believers are personal and societal reminders to a rebellious world of what they have done against God in their sinfulness, and they will try as much to try to drown the messenger as they tried to drown Christ, the message. It is interesting that as we get back into the book of John next week, that we will look at John 15, 18 to 25, and it is all about the world hating us. Because in one sense, as we will try to explain next week, it does. And I'm going to try to do my best to help us understand that even if we say to ourselves, you know what, I don't feel like anyone's hating me. Hate comes in many forms. Examining why we suffer is needed so we know how to respond to the drowning that we are under. In 2005, Hurricane Katrina made landfall in New Orleans, Louisiana. New Orleans sits below sea level and is protected by levees. Levees are these huge barriers that keep the seawater from coming in. And when Katrina hit those levees, it broke through the levees and flooded the city. Now, if you remember that incident back in 2000, if you can remember all the way back to 2005, or you remember the pictures that may have been seen, what it was is just a catastrophic event. The entire city flattened. Just when the waters receded, it was just sticks and mud and sand. It was awful. It was horrible. A whole city of tangled mess of sticks and debris. And the natural question was, how did the levees fail? The Army Corps of Engineers who built the levees explained that they failed because they were only designed to withstand a Category 3 storm, and the surge that hit New Orleans that came for Katrina was a Category 5. The officials blamed inadequate funding. Isn't that always a solution? We just needed more money. While independent engineers discovered that the levees had not been anchored into the ground properly and to each other. And so when the large amount of water hit them, they moved. It is not until the question of how the levees failed could they then engineer and reconstruct them in a way that would prevent it from happening again. They had to examine why they had been flooded before they could keep them from doing that in the future. And so it is in our lives. Have you and I been hit by floods? Have we found ourselves drowning? We need to know why. And we need to ask if it was our fault. Was it my sin? And if we did, we seek forgiveness and the full assurance of Christ's grace to forgive our hearts when we plead and we cry out to Him. He is faithful to do so. But avoiding the inevitable future flood is not prevented by some kind of easy forgiveness without prevention, without us going to Him and asking Him to protect us every day from those floods that are going to come back in. Because the moment we ask for forgiveness of sins, what happens the next moment? More sins bash against our levees. In our examination, we might discover, like David, that we are a victim of reproach. Others are against us. Their sins are our problem, not our own. This might be simply because people are capable of evil acts that hurt other people. They are not political, they are not personal, they are not against us and our position. My neighbor's truck got broken into and they stole thousands of dollars of tools from it. The thieves, they wanted those tools because they could sell them, make some money. They had nothing against him. They did not hate him. But there are also personal injustices. Those who are trying to drown us because we will not bow to this world. They hate our stand. They hate who we stand for as Christians. And rather than bow, we must face the reproach. Our response to attacks by people is to pray for deliverance as much as we should be praying for their souls. We can call upon God, and David seems to do this in verses 22 to 28. We're going to get to this. He calls for the death of his enemies. I suppose we could do that. And we might even pray for preventative measures. We might ask for policies that give us freedom. But none of these are lasting. The only way we are going to prevent others from trying to drown us is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not a believer. I'm not a believer at all in the idea that we can stop injustice, that we can stop these things from happening by legislating morality. We can convict criminals. We could even enforce religious freedom. And these are good pursuits in one sense or the other. I support these things. But the only cure is the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. If we want to stop all the drowning, if we want to stop all the flooding, it can only come as Christ implants His gospel of grace in a person, in their hearts as sinners. He changes those hearts and grants them His repentance. Our part in God's plan is to fight against the drowning by lovingly and mercifully presenting to them the good news of Jesus Christ. That is our goal. That's our task. And briefly, we should not forget that sometimes a person may be at risk of drowning because our world is full of sin. That is the reality. It is not the sin you commit. It's not the sin of another person per se. It is that sin is in the world. We can be fighting to stay afloat because of a disease. We could be trying to stay afloat after an accident. In these occasions, we should pray for God to save us from going under those waters. Why are you sinking? And in my question, there's a presumption, isn't there? That either at this moment or at some time in the past or sometime certainly in the future, we're all going to be sinking. The second step that we must take, as painful as it might be, we must tear through the layers, look deep at the situation, and evaluate, why am I drowning? If we are drowning because of our sin, we know what to do. We come before God and ask forgiveness, and He will forgive us. If we are drowning because of people sinning against us, we know what to do. Pray for protection and pray that we might have the opportunity to present the gospel to them that will certainly save their lives. If we are drowning because of sin that is in this world, we also should know what to do. Pray for God's grace, the strength to endure, and for the assurance, for the hope that God will deliver us in His time. And in His way. Then we come to the third question in verses 13 through 21. And it is this: where is your life preserver? Step one was admitting that you cannot save yourself. Step two is examining why we are drowning and then acting in prayer, in gospel proclamation, and in trust. And the third step is turning to Christ. Now, I know that we've already alluded to this. You can't help but talk about turning to Christ when it comes to admitting that we need Him and examining our lives. But we want to focus. We want to come to verses 13 to 21 where it becomes apparently central. David declares through prayer that he has admitted he could not save himself, and he has not been so foolish as to seek salvation from the very people and the very circumstances which are trying to drown him. In verse 13, he appeals to God's unwavering love and submits to God's timing when he asks that God will act in His acceptable time. And that is a very important thing for us to remember. We cannot appeal for deliverance in true humility and then dictate to God when He acts. In verse 14, he pleads to God, deliver me, he says. In verse 15, let not the flood sweep over me. In verse 16, according to your abundant mercy, turn to me. In verse 17, make haste to answer me. In verse 18, redeem me, ransom me. And then in verses 19 through 21, he is overwhelmed with the emotion of his pleas, and he returns to his experience of being drowned by recounting all of his shame and his broken heart and his despair and this deep sense of suffocation. The common element in these verses is David's recognition that he will die in the waters of his tribulation if God does not intervene. He has been sailing on the open sea when the winds of sin or a wave of opposition or a rock of sin-soaked circumstances has capsized his boat. It's broken his mast. It's torn open his hull. And he's barely escaped the sinking vessel. He's had no time to gather provisions. He hasn't even had the time to grab and hold onto a plank. And he fights there in the winds and the waves and the frigid waters. And he might ask, who is going to preserve his life? That is the question we should all ask when we are drowning. Do we think that in the middle of the night, in the thousands of miles of oceans, in the middle of the dark, that all of a sudden a boat will come along and someone will throw out a life preserver and save him? It seems ridiculous, but that's often what we do. I will preserve my own life. I will fashion a new boat. I'll grab some bits of wood. I'll string them together with some twine, and I'll navigate the open seas. I will turn to the help of this world. Maybe I'll depend upon the Coast Guard. Surely the Coast Guard will arrive. Maybe a plane will spot me from the air. Maybe a ship will come by and pick me up. Our hope is found in God. Will God devise a plan for us? Maybe He'll use the circumstances, use our own minds to come up with something. Maybe God will send a ship. Surely He could do all of that. That is all possible. But nothing changes the fact that we only overcome the flood by God's mercy. This is most potently found in Christ. We get a hint of that. And Christ being our hope in verse 21. Where David refers to being given sour wine to drink. It's a prophetic reference to John 19, verse 29. We overcome drowning through the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross, not only from waters of hell, but the drowning sin of life. If you have received Christ as your Savior, you wear the life jacket of salvation and eternal security. It cannot and it will not be taken from you. But we also need the moment-by-moment salvation from sin that will hinder our relationship with God and our witness of Jesus Christ. That needs to be as important to us as our salvation. Where is your life preserver? Where is my life preserver? Who is your life jacket? The unbeliever looks to the life preserver of the world. Institutions, socialism, money, education, power, positions, dreams. They try to go to their happy place. These look like they keep a person afloat, but all of them are like an inflatable dinghy. You know one of those kids' inflatable dinghies, those little rafts? And when they're in them, that they hope that this will save them, it will always spring a leak and leave them to drown in the sea. Have I, at some time, maybe even now, have we put our hope in the world's dinghy? Have we been saved from that only to try to climb back into it? Sounds foolish, doesn't it? I climb back into the dinghy each time I want to acquire a thing as a means of providing me contentment. I know it won't work, but I'm often a fool. But I'm so thankful because Jesus Christ saves fools. His grace does what David calls for. He acts according to His abundant mercy. He draws near to my soul. Christ drinks the bitter cup of my iniquity and pulls me from the leaking raft and saves me from drowning. Are you sinking? Have you admitted you cannot save yourself? Have you taken a hard look at your life and examined why you are drowning? And whether it is your sin, the sin of others, or just the sin of this age, have you concluded that only Christ can save you? It is one thing to admit you cannot save yourself. It is another thing to call upon Christ to actually preserve your life. We can say we're in trouble, but it is just as important to go to the right person to solve our trouble. Christ's life preserver is only a prayer away. Then we come to verses 22 through 29 and we ask another question. How do you stop drowning? How do you stop drowning? So step one was admitting that you cannot save yourself. Step two is examining why we are drowning. Step three is turning to Christ as our life preserver. And now fourth, it is seeking Christ to fight what is trying to drown us. At numerous places in the Psalms, the writer will call upon the destruction and the death of those who are trying to drown him. We see that here in verses 22 through 29. Another example is in Psalm 35. So how do we apply these Psalms of destruction? The technical term for it is that they're called imprecatory Psalms. They use this word imprecatory. It has this idea of calling upon destruction on those who are trying to harm you. Are they an example of how we should be praying? My neighbor's giving me a little trouble next door. I should be praying for his death and his destruction. David did, so certainly I should. Are they the laments of David now deemed inappropriate for us to pray? He could pray them, but we better not. That would be wrong. Now, frankly, I am highly uncomfortable with calling upon God to destroy my enemies. I love the one line, I think it's maybe from Psalm 35, where he asks for the children of his enemies to be fatherless. It's a terrible thing to say. I shouldn't even say it with a smile. But I'm also very uncomfortable with saying that these verses don't apply to my life. Because that's what some people do. They conclude that they should never pray these, they don't know how to pray these, and so they say, oh, these verses weren't meant for us. And that would be a wrong approach. One way we need to regard the imprecatory psalms, these psalms of destruction, is to lament, or to see them as laments that demonstrate that we can weep over injustice. He's crying out over the injustice that is happening to him, and that is completely legitimate. But they also teach us how important it is for us to hate sin. They show us that sin should not be tolerated. It cannot be coddled. We can't jump into a tank of great white sharks and treat them like they're fluffy puppies. Passages like we see in verses 22 through 29 teach us that we should not be sympathetic to that which wants to drown us. Now, it may seem odd, but I think that is what gets us into trouble with sin so very often. We don't think it's dangerous. We don't think it's a problem. We have this strange sympathy for sin that draws us to it rather than seeing it as something that has to die. I think from David's pattern of conduct with people, if you know the story of David through his life, if you remember how he has treated his servants, how he has treated his sons, how he has treated even those in authority over him. He demonstrates a very soft heart towards those who want to hurt him. In fact, his sympathy actually allows sin to continue in them and in himself. But here is, I think he gets it right. Right in the fact that he's personifying the problem. If you know what I mean by that, he's taking the names and the occasion of his distress, of the sin that's against him, and there are real people behind it. And he's calling for their destruction, but he's not. He's calling for the destruction of that which they are doing. He's not calling for the death of Saul or Absalom or some other enemy. He's calling for the death of the sin that is working in them and through them. If David is in the waters and Saul is trying to hold his head under, David does not want to drag Saul down under with him. If you remember the altercations that David has with Saul, he's always trying to preserve Saul's life. He wants Saul to stop and both of them to overcome the flood. Now he's harsh in his language. Verse 24, let your burning anger overtake them. Verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. These are just two examples. But that is how we should regard sin. We should be extremely harsh with sin. If we treat sin with dignity, if we let it wander freely, it will immediately try to kill us after we freed it. Show mercy to the person. Show grace to the person. Show love to the person. But give no mercy and give no grace and give no love for sin. In your life, in the life of others, in my life. Do you want to overcome the flood that will drown you if it can? What we have to do is fight the waters, and this is what David shows us. He calls out to God to fight against the sins that threaten to drown him, knowing that he cannot do it himself. When we lived in California many years ago, we would take youth, and I've shared this in some parts before, is we would take youth every Wednesday during summer for beach days. I hated beach days because I hate sand in my car, so, and between my toes and everything. But you may love beach days. That's fine. You can love those. But you're on the ocean, and me being a prairie boy, not understanding the ocean, they were wise to warn me about what are called riptides. And riptides are these strong currents that are under the water, and they're often in a harbor or an inlet, and they pull water through that inlet and out to sea. You can't see a riptide. You'll never notice it. But if you get caught in one of them and you're swept up in one of them, you could be pulled out to sea thousands of feet, miles out, and the strong currents are they're so strong that you cannot swim against them, and you die. So you could be frolicking out in the water, playing in the waves, and all of a sudden you find yourself 10 miles out to sea. And you can't get back. David, in a sense, is praying against the riptide. He's asking for God to keep sin from dragging him out to sea and drowning him. And this is how he seeks God to keep him from drowning. He can't fight the currents, but he has a God who does. Ultimately, when Christ hung on the cross and atoned for our sin, when he paid the penalty which we deserved, he killed the current that would have tried to kill us. When we sought the Lord to save us, when we asked Jesus to be our Savior and our Lord, we essentially did what David is doing here. We asked him to pour out his indignation. We asked him to pour out his wrath. We asked him to pour out his hate upon them, as verse 24 says. But in our Christian lives, sin still is remaining. Christ has overcome sin through his death, and now we must seek him to overcome the sin that tries to keep us from our relationship with him and our holiness in him. Are you still drowning? Perhaps you relied upon Christ to keep your soul from drowning, but you don't ask him daily to keep your life from drowning. The fourth step is overcoming the flood is to hate sin so that you tenaciously ask Christ to kill sin in you and around you. In one way, a riptide sounds like it might be a fun thing. Just it's like a ride, right? It's like you know, riding the wave, the surfer does. It pulls you along. It'd be fun. And that is what sin does. It presents itself as fun. It tries to convince you that it is harmless until it's too late and you're too far out to sea and you cannot get back and you die. The only way sin can be kept at bay is to hate it. Hate it with the kind of vitriol, the kind of hatred that sent Jesus to the cross. Now, I want to hate sin. And the sad thing is, I don't hate it enough. How much do you hate your sin? I hope we will seek Christ to help us hate it as he does. And then, finally, our last question, verses 30 to 36. How do you thank the lifeguard? Step one, admitting we cannot save ourselves. Two, examining why we are drowning. Three, turning to Christ as our life preserver. And four, can't even get my fourth finger up there, four, seeking Christ to fight what is trying to drown us. Now, finally, fifth, praising God for preserving your life. Since I have learned to swim, I have been At least I think I am in a certain way, a fairly strong swimmer. Even as a kid, we would go to St. Malo. Has anyone been to St. Malo? You've maybe been to the beach there. And there's a body of water. We call it a body of water. And on one side, there's a beach. And the other side, there's a beach. And what I would do as a kid, and I'm like 8, 9 years old, I would swim from one beach to the other and back again. I thought it was a big deal. Maybe it's not. I have to go back to St. Malo and go, it's like 50 feet. But no, it seemed like it was this enormous distance, and I think it is bigger than just almost as big as I remember. And on one occasion, I wanted to swim out to some friends that were in the middle of the lake on a raft. And I swam out against the wind, and I was not doing well, just struggling, getting tired, getting weak, finding my head going under the water. It was really, really hard. But when I finally made it to them and just grabbed onto their raft, it was just this huge sense of relief. Verses 30 to 36 are David's words of relief that he expresses in the form of praise to God. In verse 30, he says, "I will magnify him with thanksgiving." In verse 32, he says, "You who seek God, let your hearts revive." David is uttering thanksgiving praise that pleases God. He praises God that hears the needy and does not despise his imprisoned people. He revels in God who has shown his power over even the seas, and he calls them to praise God. By the grace of God, David has drifted from lament, from cries, to self-reflection, to appeal, to disdain for his circumstances, and now to praise. He has been on a spiritual ocean journey. He's not been on some leisurely Caribbean cruise, but he's been a rowboat, tossed by the waves. It's been tough, but God has brought him through to the distant shore. And why is David thankful? The same reason we should be thankful. David understands that in order to overcome the flood, he must depend upon God. From the moment that he set sail, to the navigation, to his shipwreck, to the treading water in the sea, to his rescue, God is to receive honor and glory and praise. Like David, if we know Christ, we should thankfully give him credit for every part of our lives, to extend maybe the metaphor a little further. Jesus entered our world. He climbed the tower we call the cross, and from his perch, he saved us. He is our lifeguard. He kept an eye on us, and at the right time saved us from drowning in our sin. And ever since, he still watches us from his lifeguard tower, protecting us and saving us from the sharks and the stinging jellyfish and the riptides and our own overconfident perception of our swimming ability. Like David, our lives have had their laments, and they should always end in praise. You have in Christ steps 1 through 4 secured for you, but overcoming the flood is not complete until we praise him. Are we thankful for Jesus? Are we thankful that he is our lifeguard? We often spend much time in our concerns before God, but an unequal time in our praise to God. Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "There should be a parallel between our supplications and our thanksgiving." He says, "We ought not to leap in prayer and limp in praise." This might be why we struggle with overcoming drowning and finding joy. How do we turn lament to laughter in our lives? People try many undesirable ways, but Christ's perfect answer is by praising God. Gratitude and thanksgiving are meant for us to delight in them. They were given to us for that purpose. We were made to delight in Christ for his praise and our joy. We have this as our precious possession through grace because we have been pulled from the flood and given new and everlasting life. The fear of water is called aquaphobia. And related to it is something called thalassophobia, which is the fear of large bodies of water, ablutophobia, fear of bathing. I hope no one has that problem here. I guess we'd find out, wouldn't we? Cymophobia is the fear of waves. A person with this fear might be afraid of baths and showers, being sprayed with water, going near or in a lake, or even just drinking water. How does a person deal with this fear? How do they overcome it? It's interesting. Experts recommend some things. Breathing techniques. I don't know how that helps, but touching water. I don't know what step is between I'm deathly afraid of it and touching it, but apparently you just touch it. That's supposed to help. And walking near a swimming pool. That might do it too, apparently. But how do we get over the deep waters and the flood and the waves and the currents of sin? Whether it is our own, whether it's the sins of others that try to drown us, or simply that we live in a sinful world. When we find ourselves drowning, we should admit our need. Examine our life. Examine our circumstances. Turn to Christ to save us. Seek Christ to fight against the waters that are trying to drown us. And celebrate His victory that saves us. This hymn beckons us to remember. It says this. It may be familiar to many of you. His oath, His covenant, His blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. When you are in the whelming flood and your soul is giving way, remember Christ is your hope and stay. Let us pray.